We're in the middle of a sermon series on the book of Ephesians. You remember we talked last week in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And I hope that you kind of keep in the back of your mind, if I really want to know about God's grace, God's awesome gift of making me right with Him, think of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And in particular, the verses 8 and 9 have tremendous significance, but the whole passage there in the first 10 verses of chapter 2 really speaks so strongly of God's gift of grace. We are not made right with Him by all the good stuff we do, because it's not about that. It's about His gift, making us right by the act that He did on our behalf. Reminds me of a story. A man dies and goes to heaven, and of course, St. Peter meets him at the pearly gates. Peter, I have no idea why every heaven joke has St. Peter, but it does. And anyway, St. Peter says to the guy, says, here's how it works. You need 100 points to make it to heaven. You tell me all the good things you've done, and I'll give you a certain number of points for each item, depending on how good it was. When you reach 100 points, you get in. All right, the man says, I was married to the same woman for 50 years, never cheated on her, even in my heart. That's wonderful, says St. Peter. That's worth 3 points. 3 points? Well, I attended church all my life and supported its ministry with my tithe and service. Terrific, says St. Peter. That's certainly worth a point. 1 point? Well, how about this? I started a soup kitchen in my city and then worked in a shelter for homeless veterans. That's fantastic. That's good for 2 more points. 2 points, the man cries. At this rate, the only way I'll get into heaven is by the grace of God. To which Peter said, come on in. We're saved by grace. It isn't about all the stuff we think is so wonderful and so great. And God says, no, your righteousness, what does Scripture say? Your righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. His righteousness is perfect, and He offers that to us as a gift. Today we're looking in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. It's interesting that in 2011, all kinds of technological advances, we have iPhones and iPods and iTouches, and some people have lesser quality things like droids and other things like that, and then there's Xboxes and PlayStation 3s, and I'm sure, you know, very short time, something will be cooler than that. And every generation seems that people talk about the idea of having peace, and yet there's no peace. You know, in the 60s, that very famous, peace sign, and let's give peace a chance and all this, but there wasn't a whole lot of peace, was there? There was a whole lot of unrest in the 60s, a whole lot of violence. In this country, we still bear the effects of racial bigotry. In Ireland, people have been killed because of religious differences. I remember my visit to Belgium a few years ago. I had the greatest time in Belgium, but one of the experiences that I had there was in the first city I went to, and the lady that was bringing me to all over the different parts of the country said, we're going to go into this pub here, and we ordered our food, and she spoke in English. We are in the northern part of Belgium, which is called Flanders, and they speak Flemish in the northern part of Belgium. In the southern part of Belgium, they speak French, and in the little bit of a eastern part, east of Brussels, they speak German. She said, after we had left there, she said, now, I ordered in English. If I ordered in Flemish, that would have been fine, but if I would have ordered in French, we may either could have not been served or thrown out or something done to our food. If I speak in English, it's more universal, so wherever I went, it would have been okay. Why is that? Well, because go back centuries ago, and this group of French people did this. It was the Walloons, and there's different groups that attacked them, and they have not forgotten, and they despise the French, and if you spoke French, they despise you. Where's the peace? Here we are hundreds of years later, and still no peace. We could talk about peace in the Middle East. Is that ever going to happen? Doesn't seem so, does it? Think about that, because as we look at verses 11 through 22, of Ephesians chapter 2, we want to look at this idea of peace. Is it possible to have peace? And peace with God, how does that happen? Let's take a look. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 22. Therefore, now it's interesting, Paul says, therefore, after just describing in detail the gift of grace and how we are made right with God by that gift of grace, therefore, as a result of all I just said about God's gift of grace, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is really a powerful passage. We could probably spend a few weeks just preaching this passage, or I could keep you here for a few days and we could go through this, but I'm not going to do either of those. For that, you're thankful. Have you ever felt like an outsider there? Often. There's the guy I love to pick on in my sermon, so. And he keeps coming back. I can say for certainty, I have many times felt like an outsider. When I was a kid, I realized quite early on in my elementary career that I needed glasses. Well, these are pretty highfalutin glasses. They're nice and thin, and they're made of a substance that is able to be, I can't explain it, but all I can say is they're actually nice thin glasses, because the glasses I had when I was a kid were about that thick, and they were big, and I felt like an outsider my whole growing up. And it's funny, kind of, now, looking back, it was horrible. And constantly made fun of for my glasses. The idea of being in any way, shape, or form with any kids that were considered cool wasn't going to happen. I was the four-eyed freak every day of my school career until about ninth grade when I finally got contacts. It's not fun to feel like an outsider. People are alienated all the time. Either they're too short, they're too tall, too fat, too skinny, too dumb, too smart, too whatever. People do ostracize other people for any number of ridiculous reasons. Teenagers tend to be really ones that hate to be outsiders. They would often prefer to be involved in things they don't even believe in or even are harmful to them if it means, well, at least I can be on the inside crowd. They'll do things that they know they don't even agree with or believe in, but they don't want to be an outsider. This is really kind of a silly illustration, but it's true. I was watching the movie Back to the Future the other night. Some of you have seen that in the 80s. I think 86 it came out, something like that. And I hadn't seen this movie probably since 1986 when it came out, and I watched it the other night, and it was a silly thing. I noticed the sneakers that Michael J. Fox was wearing, and they're these low-top basketball, all-leather Nike sneakers. And it immediately flashed me back to about that time. And I thought to myself as a kid in school, if only I had a pair of shoes like that. Never had them. We couldn't afford them. I didn't have a pair of Nike basketball, leather, low-top sneakers. It wasn't going to be a reality. Interesting how even little stuff like that reminds you of being an outsider. Paul talks to the Gentiles, and we need to understand this, that salvation comes through Israel. Jesus comes as a Jew, is the Messiah for all people, but salvation comes, as Paul says repeatedly, first to the Jew, then the Gentile. And he brings out this idea to the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus is a group of Gentile believers, and he says, remember, you used to be the outsiders, guys. You used to be those Gentile. The word Gentile to the Jew was akin to saying those dogs, those worthless, useless pagans, those filth, those outsiders. It was unlawful at that time for Jewish people to help a Gentile woman in giving birth. Why would you want to assist one more heathen coming into the world? We could smile about that, but that was reality. Gentiles were outsiders. And Paul says, remember, you were outsiders without a Messiah, without citizenship, without promise. God was not bound to covenant blessing to the Gentiles as he was to the Israelites. And Paul even says here in verse 12, you were without hope and without God in the world. Talk about being an outsider. That's far worse than having to wear thick glasses and no Nikes. Right? He says, without hope and without God in the world. That's pretty bleak. Now, it wasn't that they weren't without gods. The Gentiles followed all kinds of pagan gods, and there were many pagan temples there. But think about it. If you can't worship the God who is the real God, the true God, it's just a cheap imitation. Outsiders, the haves and the have-nots, without hope and without God in the world. I'd like to close there. No, I'm just kidding. That's too bleak. We can't stop there, can we? How do we get inside? How do we move this, transition this from you are without God and without hope in the world? Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Those who were once far away. Who's he talking about? Gentiles. He's talking about us. He's talking about the Gentiles in Ephesus. He's talking about us as well. You've been brought near to where? God's family. The blood of Christ brings us Gentiles inside. We're no longer the outsiders anymore. Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. It's interesting that it doesn't just refer to Jesus as one who makes peace. We often think if this particular thing happened, then there'd be peace. If people stopped doing this, and we think of peace in terms of certain behaviors being done or not being done, and yet peace, we're told here, is actually a person, not a behavior, right? Jesus himself is our peace, and in fact, Scripture refers to him in the Old Testament as Prince of Peace, right? He is the Prince of Peace. He is, it says here, our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. This is also something that we need to understand. Our politicians will talk all the time about peace while never having peace, right? Without the Prince of Peace, without Christ himself, there is no peace. And you've probably seen the bumper sticker here and there, and it says, N-O, no Jesus, N-O, no peace. And then it says, K-N-O-W, no Jesus, K-N-O-W, no peace. If there's no Jesus, there's no peace. But if we know Jesus, we also know peace, right? And it's a kind of a cliche, a little bumper sticker, but it works. It's true. He himself is peace. Peace is found in Christ. He is our peace. And I find it interesting, too. I heard a minister speak of this recently. He said, you know, we talk about the idea, we need unity in the church, and we need, you know, no division. And He says, where do you think that division and that hostility came from? Christ abolished it. Christ knocked down the dividing wall of hostility, Ephesians tells us, and he is our peace. He himself, verse 14, is our peace, who has made the two one, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Well, if there's walls in the church, if there's walls between us, who do you think put them there? We did. Christ himself says, I knocked those down. You got walls of and barriers of hostility, then you're the one that erected them. Yikes. He himself is our peace. And so if we want to find peace with each other, peace in the church, we find it in Christ. I want to look a little bit closer at this verse here, verse 14, talking about this barrier. It's interesting. In Herod's temple, which would have been the temple the Jews would have known about at this time, there was a wall which separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple. And on that wall were inscriptions in Latin and Greek forbidding Gentiles to enter. In excavations made in 1871 and 1934, two of these inscriptions were found. They said, "No foreigner may enter which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." Jesus comes and destroys the barrier. Isn't it interesting that, in fact, Pastor Alex was teaching the youth about this just the other day, as Jesus dies on the cross, the barrier in the temple is destroyed. Well, it's not just a literal, it's also a spiritual barrier knocked down. Salvation is for all, not just Jews. There's no outsiders anymore. Everybody is welcome and invited in. Bishop Reed tells about driving a school bus in Australia which carried whites and Aborigines. Tired of all the squabbling one day far out in the country, he pulled over to the side of the road and said to the white boys, "What color are you?" "White," he told them. "No, you're green. Anyone who rides in my bus is green. Now what color are you?" And the white boys replied, "Green." Then he went to the Aborigines and said, "What color are you?" And they said, "Black." And he said, "No, you're green. Anyone who rides on my bus is green." It's kind of a clever way of resolving and saying, we're all the same. Knock it off. Seemed resolved until several miles down the road, he heard a boy in the back of the bus announce, "All right, light green on this side, dark green on that side." Humans try to be peace, don't they? We try to bring peace, we fail. Christ does not fail. When Jesus says, it doesn't matter, period, what color, what gender, it doesn't matter whether you're slave, free, Jew, Gentile, I love this verse, Galatians 3:28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." The only way we will have peace amongst one another is when we discover peace in Jesus Christ. I love the fact that it's not even anymore that we're Gentiles. That word Gentile, you think about it, I understand it means not Jewish, I mean, in its most simplest understanding. What's a Gentile? Someone who's not a Jew. Okay. But when I think of it in terms of a Christian, what Christ has accomplished for me, I don't like the word Gentile anymore. Because it has that connotation of outsider. And Christ says, you're no longer outsiders. You're all invited in. And it is one. Not separate any longer. If anyone is in Christ, we ought to know this. If we're not familiar with this verse, it's hanging on the front of our building. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." None of us is the same anymore. When we receive Christ, we are all the same. There is no difference. I don't care what you look like, care what you smell like, although I might keep more of a distance. Care what your background is, how much money, it just doesn't matter. You guys didn't even laugh at that little joke in there. It was small, this little joke. 19 through 22. "Consequently," good stuff here, guys. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. I'd like to just say it this way. You're no longer Gentiles. You're no longer outsiders, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Notice what it does here. The apostles and prophets, old covenant, new covenant, doesn't matter. All built on the same foundation, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, it's interesting. There are three pictures given to us here in Ephesians 2 about this new, if you want to call it a new family of God's people, right? And it describes it as a city, a family, and a temple. You are now fellow citizens, part of a city. In the time that Paul wrote this letter to the church of Ephesus, you were either a Roman citizen or you weren't. And to be an outsider in that context meant you did not have the same rights as the other Roman citizens. You did not want to not be a Roman citizen in the Roman Empire. It was your identity, your sense of belonging. And it's interesting that Paul actually uses the phrase here, you are fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household. That would have been important to the people in Ephesus. They would have been very understanding of this idea of citizenship. It meant everything. And he says, you're in. You're a citizen. You belong. And then he says, but you're also family. What a beautiful picture, to be part of the family. Brothers and sisters in Christ, free to be ourselves and to be around each other. We need to always also remember that. I got a problem with somebody in the church or somebody that's a Christian. I have to always remember, this is my brother, this is my sister. I need to love them. I don't know how many times my mother would tell me. I would say, you know, I hate my brother. And if you met Alan, no, I'm kidding. And she would tell me all the time, she'd quote the verse, she'd say, if you hate your brother whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you haven't seen? Scripture says that. My mother was always quick to give me a scripture to counter my false thinking, and that was one of the ones that she said many times. We were not permitted to say the words, I hate anyone. So I learned, like a good Christian boy, to say, I strongly dislike him. That's not really much better, is it? No, we have to recognize we're part of the family of God. Scripture says that in so many places. We belong to a family. We need to love each other as family. We're members of God's household, the end of verse 19. Members of God's household. We're in the same house here. Same family, brothers and sisters. And who could have a better father? And finally here, a temple. Again, for us, we don't really use the word temple. We don't understand that. But for the Jew, the temple was everything to do with worship. Everything revolved around the temple. People would make pilgrimages from all over the place in Israel, and they would come to the temple to offer sacrifices. Jesus is said here to be the cornerstone. The teaching of the apostles and the prophets is that foundation. And we are the living stones, part of that temple. I love the fact that each one of us is a part. We're bricks, if you want to say that, or stones, right? We're part of the building that God is building together. And what happened at the temple? Why would they go to the temple? Because that's where God's presence was. Guess what? You, he says, are being built up as that temple where what happens? God himself dwells within. That's pretty awesome. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, isn't that a beautiful picture for us as the Church of Hope? That God would build us together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Wouldn't that be great if the word leaks out in the town of Hebron and the surrounding area? Oh, that Church of Hope, that's that place. Those guys, they're being built together by God. They're becoming a dwelling where God lives. I mean, I'll tell you what, you should go there some Sunday, because I'm telling you that God lives by his Spirit with those people. That's the place to hang out. That would almost be cool if that kind of eked out into the community, don't you think? But that's actually, in fact, what God wants to do. That's what he calls us when he redeems us, he saves us, he forgives us. It isn't just for some random reason. It's so that he can build us together with one another and dwell with us. That's awesome. You and I, all of us, we're outsiders. And I know for a fact, every single one of us, we probably have some story in what way you have been an outsider in life and was not pleasant. God says, no more outsiders. You're all in. You're all the same. You all belong to me. You are all citizens. You are all family because of Christ. God has torn down the wall of alienation through Christ's blood. We've been made insiders. If you're here this morning and you're an outsider, that can change. And that's a simple accepting of Jesus Christ, his forgiveness for your sin. Say, Lord, I believe. Accept it. And he says, come on in. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have called us unto yourself. You have invited us to no longer be outsiders, but you have invited us to be in your family. God is our Father. And an eternal home that belongs to us. We're not deserving of it. We're not worthy of it. And yet, because you loved us so much, you've offered it to us anyway. Remind us that in the family of God, we are to love one another and accept one another as you have loved and accepted us. Help us to allow you to build us, shape us, and put us together in such a way that the world would recognize your Spirit lives and dwells here. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to come downstairs for coffee after. If you don't drink